I have recently gotten hooked on the verse-by-verse commentaries. I've subscribed to the Daily Bible Verse email for quite some time, just as a part of daily study, and I noted that this is linked, so I've started listening. And they do update them. Generally, there's a new one posted every 2 or 3 days. So it isn't brand new every day, but there's usually something about every 2 or 3 days you'll find a new one listed. And there's some really good stuff in there in bite-sized increments of generally 3 to 5 minutes long and usually focused on just 1 or 2 verses, a certain segment of Scripture, and that's where the reason of the title has come from, what's the reason for it, verse by verse. And it has several different individuals from the headquarters office that have recorded on, from the administration personnel to some of our writers, Jeremy Lawyer, Kendrick Diaz, several others have read various ones. The most recent one as of, well, this morning, I think it was actually up there yesterday as well, was by Mr. Clyde Kylo, and it was on Psalm 46, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 talks about God making war to cease to the end of the earth. It says, He will make war to cease to the end of the earth. He will break the bow and cut the spear in two and burn the chariot in the fire. That's the verse, Psalm 46 and verse 9. Two really insightful quotes about the futility of war are included. One to open from General Omar Bradley. These are both generals from World War II era, so some may say, who's that? Omar Bradley is the first one, and the final one at the end by General Dwight Eisenhower. Of course, he was also later President Dwight Eisenhower, as some of you may know. Of course, those things are special insights. Each of these two men basically said how stupid war is, essentially, and how useless it is, and how it solves nothing. And they say it as those who have witnessed it up close and personal. Of course, they're both long gone now because they were at a general rank in the Second World War, which takes some time to advance to in the military. So, of course, they've been gone for some years. And, of course, that tells us, when you look at the topic, that this verse is prophetic. Even though, as Mr. Kylo stated, we don't often think of the book of Psalms as being a book of prophecy, but there are quite a few prophecies in it. It's about a time when the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will have begun. We know that because we keep God's holy days, and we understand the pattern and the picture and the fall season that's not all that far ahead reminds us of these very events. We've already had several announcements made about various aspects of planning for the Feast of Tabernacles, and it'll be here in some ways almost before we know it. In fact, today is July 1st. Let's go forward, spin forward 3 months. October 1st will already be day 2 of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it will creep up on us before we know it. There was also one recently by Kendrick Diaz, a Foundation Institute graduate of the, I guess we'd call it the pandemic class of 2021. That was our first year to teach down there. And he's currently a writer for the media department of the church. His verse was on Revelation 19, verse 16, about Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. And he spoke about, in his short podcast, the verse by verse, of the need to train for the position that Christ has in store for us at His return. There was some similarity to some of the things you just heard in the sermonette. More on that later in the sermon. That last one especially made me think of a strange prophetic picture at the very end of the book of Ezekiel. It's in Ezekiel chapter 48, and if you're familiar with the book at all, you know that the last 8 or 9 chapters are all about visions of the future. And in Ezekiel 48, picking it up in verse 29, after describing the various physical attributes of what lies ahead, and perhaps even had some aspect of what was in the past with the tabernacle and then the temple. But in verse 29 of Ezekiel 48, it says, "This is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel." Now, that's a little odd coming from Ezekiel. Why? Because Ezekiel was one of the captives of the southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital in Samaria, after the time of Ahab, it was moved to Samaria. They'd gone into captivity more than 100 years before the southern kingdom of Judah. And yet here's this prophecy about dividing by lot an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Puzzling. "These are their portions," says the Lord God. "These are the exits of the city. On the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits, the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. 3 gates northward, 1 gate for Reuben, 1 for Judah, 1 for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, 3 gates, 1 gate for Joseph, 1 for Benjamin, 1 for Dan. On the south side, 4,500 cubits, 3 gates, 1 for Simeon, 1 for Issachar, 1 for Zebulun. And on the west side, 4,500 cubits with their 3 gates, 1 for Gad, 1 for Asher, 1 gate for Naphtali. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. Now, if you can do the math real fast, you know that's right. 4 times 4,500 is 18,000. And the name of the city from that day shall be, "The Lord is there." The Lord is there. It's pretty obvious what city we're talking about. It's Jerusalem. It has gates now. Some of them are actually mortared shut. There's one facing the Mount of Olives to the east that is sealed shut right now. It's supposedly done to keep out invaders. I have news for them. It will be blasted open in the future with no trouble whatsoever. Probably about the same time the entire Mount of Olives splits in two. That's the future. Some of that, of course, for my wife and for me, brings back memories of our amazing trip now 4 years ago, a little more than 4 years ago. There's another one planned for next year, just saying. You know, you saw it in the announcement. Kind of matches another historic psalm, and that's in chapter 87. Psalm 87. Let me evaluate these two bottles of water closely. Okay, I don't think either one's been drunk from. Take a chance. Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song, it says. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah, like a musical notation or reference perhaps. I will make mention of Rahab. It seems to be a euphemism for Egypt, as most commentaries will say, or most margins will refer. I'll make mention of Egypt and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples. This one was born there. The more you think about it, the deeper it goes. And the more moving it is. Basically, God says, this is my favorite place in the whole world. More than all the dwellings of Jacob. Jerusalem is my hometown. And he talks about registering the peoples and entering their names and saying, this one was born here. You think about what that means. So if the Lord is there, and Christ considers Jerusalem sort of like his hometown, and considers us to have been born there, and we're supposed to be training now for future positions or offices, Kendrick Diaz's verse by verse mentioned that, what should we be looking for? What should we be looking for? There's certainly some overlap with the sermonette today, and we didn't, you know, talk about our subjects with each other ahead of time. We talked about being terrified of leading songs, but other than that, this idea, brethren, is an imperative that's issued over and over and over in God's Word, that we must be right with Him to be a part of that astounding future, to have Him say of us, this one was born there, or that is your right by birth. That is your birthright. There's a lot to consider. And maybe there's another avenue to explore. To be right with Him, don't we have to understand as much as we can what He's really like? Where is God in your life and in my life? Is He central to it? Are we where He is? How is He a part of your life and my life? What is His will? How do we know it when we see it? Is it a broad brush, or is it tiny little details? What should we expect from Him when we face decisions? How will He guide us? Again, some of this material we heard elements of in the sermonette. How can we be sure? Are we looking for the right signs? What should we consider evidence of His answer? Are we growing closer or growing apart, meaning from Him? Is the Lord there in our lives? Those are all important questions. And they involve, at their core, a basic understanding of what God is like and how He acts and how it relates to us as human beings. I think we all note what's passing around us. I certainly was saddened to hear of the implosion recently of the submersible Titan. Probably all of you were too. The submersible going down 12,000 feet to examine the wreck of the Titanic more closely. I gather that's a pretty pricey adventure. There have been a few trips down already. And a handful of people knew nothing, I'm sure, as the thing imploded. They were just gone. The latest news is that they believe they have found some elements of human remains, which they'll do some testing. And of course, they have found the tragedy of the wreck. We're told that the Titanic itself, the rust is beginning to get to the wreck, and perhaps that's the reason for closer examination and just human curiosity. A tragedy, on a small scale in one sense. A father and son were among those killed. When people are faced with tragedies, whether on a massive scale or more personal ones, how do they react? How do they react? What do they sometimes ask about God? Now, I've not heard this in regard to the Titan, but sometimes people will ask things about God when issues like this happen. They wonder how He could let such a thing happen, such a tragedy occur. There's even a phrase that, of course, is used in official terms, even in insurance circles. It's the clause, something about an act of God. Why is it God's fault when things happen? Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, God called him or her home. someone that we knew in the past, someone not connected with God's church. We were talking, well, there'd been a tragedy in the family, the death of a very young mom from cancer, advanced cancer. And of course, they were trying with what little they understood of God's plan to talk about, well, mommy was, you know, with God, and she was an angel now, and she was in heaven, and so on. And apparently, I guess one morning, I don't know whether they'd had a pillow fight the night before or something, or one of the parakeets in the house got loose, but there were some feathers scattered on the couch. And one of the little children, the comment was, "Mommy was here last night." The feathers, you see, from the wings of an angel. And you just have to hurt for somebody and know they just don't yet understand. It's, like I said, just an acquaintance, somebody not connected with the knowledge that we have at all. So it's hard for us sometimes, all of us, those of us, you too, him too, and me too, to always understand why some things are allowed. Sometimes we ask, well, where are all the miracles that we used to see in biblical times or that have recorded in biblical times? But I think for starters, a good place to begin is in Isaiah 55. Doesn't make it any easier to understand, but it puts it in rather clear terms. Kind of stark relief. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, perhaps we read too, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord," or the Eternal. This is the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH or YHVH. "And he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And then verses 8 and 9, here's the statement. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." A human lifespan, a human lifetime, is pretty short in comparison to other things, to the scope of the infinite. Read an article the other day about a mother and son who work in the seafood industry in Maine. They catch lobsters. She's 103 and he's 80, mother and son. They're still going out in that boat every day. So, do you want to tell her that they shouldn't be using lobsters for food? Maybe somebody will have that task in the future. But even a 103-year lifespan in the cosmic spread of what's out there and of God's existence, which we can't even understand, is just not even a blip on the radar, is it? So if we can think of it that way, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, your ways are not my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." We can't even begin to wrap our minds around the immensity of what God considers. That's a good place to start before we begin to question him. The patriarch Job, we know, learned that lesson. Turn back to Job 42, the tail end of the book. I won't go through the whole story. I would think most of us should know pretty well what's involved. One of the articles that I've seen about, I don't know whether it was verse by verse, I think this was a blog that I was part of reviewing. It talked about how Job's friends, there was good news and there was bad news. They said they did a brilliant thing at one point. And then the blog went to the first part of the book where it says they came, they were so astonished at how he looked and emaciated and thin that they sat down on the ash heap with him. I guess there were ashes on his hip too, but ash heap with him. And they didn't say a word for 7 days. That was the brilliant thing they did. After that, not so much. But Job came to see something in verse 1 of chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I'll question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you just a little bit more. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. He got a glimpse of the fact that God was so much greater, so far above his experience, that he was greatly humbled by it. A recent Friday Night Live broadcast by Mr. James Capo talked about the four Big Bangs. Not just the cosmic Big Bang, which is how it's an attempt to explain the beginnings of the formation of the universe. And of course, the question becomes, where did the matter come from to go bang in the first place? But he talked about this one podcast that he had asked those viewing it to listen to first, about a 5-minute short podcast of an individual, a retired police officer, if I recall correctly, who's started digging into these things. And he claims there are four Big Bangs that have to be answered by evolutionists. Not just the cosmic one, but also the biological one and the anthropomorphic one, or the anthropological, I should say, anthropological one, how do societies form, and the psychological one. Well, Mr. Capo sort of, he scrunched a couple together and split one apart and went a little different direction with it. He even talked about the ethical, moral conscience as being part of the psychological. And these are all issues that have to be explained. He quoted one of the famous, what they call the new atheists of the last few years, who wrote and said something to the effect that no sane, educated individual could not believe in evolution. It's just that sure and that certain. But when pressed to explain about the concept of, well, where did the matter come from in the Big Bang, apparently, if Mr. Capo had it right, this man's answer was that it was probably seeded by aliens from another galaxy. If he had it correct. But as he said, doesn't that just kick the can down the road or down into outer space a little further? Where did it come from in the first place? Where did matter come from? Apparently, it's made of things that we can't see. That's some idea of the gigantic nature of what God sees and we don't. It reminds me of certain areas of Scripture. Turn to Luke chapter 13. You're familiar with this section, I know. It says there were present at that season, verse 1, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. A brutal, brutal approach and treatment. And Jesus said, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Because this happened to them? He says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. He didn't mean they'd be brutally murdered while they were offering some kind of sacrifice. That wasn't the point. He was just saying, unless your life takes a certain direction, it will end just as surely as theirs did, without achieving the goal that God could have for us once he opens our minds. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, working on the wrong project, if that's what was involved? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This verse comes to mind. It's similar to what I just referred to, a current event with repercussions in the lives of people. And people asking questions like, where was God? Why did he allow this? Same assumption apparently among some who heard of these events. that somehow this was God's action. I don't know if they had insurance claims back then. It might have said this was an act of God. Really? Or was it shoddy workmanship at the tower? Or a really evil man who was a ruler, Pilate? Some assume this was God's action. Maybe judgment on these for being somehow worse than others. Christ said, no, that's not the case at all. We know they thought that way back then. Remember when Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta? That they thought he was a god? And then he was tending the fire, and then this poisonous snake came out of the fire and fastened on his hand. Then they said he must be a terrible sinner or a murderer, that even though he escaped shipwreck, God doesn't suffer him to live. And then he shook the snake off and nothing happened to him. Well, and went back to thinking he was a god again. Do we make the same kind of mistake, brethren, in trying to understand what God's like, how he works? Do we, in effect, my question for today is, do we make God too small and ourselves too big? Do we make God too small and ourselves too big? Do we try to fit him into a little box of our understanding? Make him like us? That'd be a mistake. Paul ran into that kind of reasoning in his day. Back then, he found it was conditioned by the worship of pagan deities in the city of Athens. Turn to Acts 17. The section begins, really, in verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, that's the extreme opposite ends. Epicurean says, you know, the physical appetites are what matters, and the Stoicism says, don't pay any attention to the physical, just do without. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and put him and brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and they said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And here's a verse that, wow. Does this describe a chunk of the human race or not? For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I think they were on Facebook. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. I suspect what he meant was superstitious, but he was being very tactful. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. It was like they wanted to be sure they didn't miss anybody and offend some unknown God, some unknown deity. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. You can't make him so small that you can understand all about him. Look at the gods that they had. They made their gods. Does that make sense? You carve something and then bow down to it? Well, it seems pretty ridiculous to us, but don't we have something, many things rather similar in our own culture and society with people worship status, material gain, fame, whatever, money. God doesn't do that. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And eventually, here's the purpose that will be accomplished in every life, sometime by his plan, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. He's not far from each one of us. You know, you can read Romans and it talks about, you should know by the creation certain things. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. Paul was a learned man. He was actually quoting the poet Aratus and his work called Phenomena, which was written around 272 B.C. He was a learned man. But he said, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. We look at this now and we say, how ridiculous. But I wonder if some of these folks are going to come up in the second resurrection and look at our society and say, how ridiculous. I think maybe they will. Truly, these times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, you cannot fathom that apart from a concept of what God's doing. Nothing we have ever seen would allow us to believe that someone could actually be brought back from the dead. And yet it seems to fill people's minds. Witness the explosion of the whole concept of the undead, the zombie thing, movies and entertainment for the last many years. They heard that, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed. Some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So there were a handful who wanted to know more, and apparently God began to work in their lives. Think about these words. When he talks about God giving to all life and breath and all things, what's described? It's pretty general. Everything we have comes from God. Doesn't say everything that happens to us. It just says that whatever we have in this life, God supplies it all. Our existence, our mind, ability to reason and think. Mr. Capmo's Friday Night Live discussed some of those issues. The self-awareness concept that no animal has. Like he said, they can solve something. So, thinking in a certain basic way. They can take a stick and crack open a nut or get through a maze to find food. But animals don't, they're not aware that they're thinking or thinking about the fact that they're thinking. They can't do that. God supplies everything. It all comes from His earth. He's determined when it would be best to work in individuals' lives and when not. Sometimes He has scattered them, like from the Tower of Babel. Obviously, the Noachian deluge was extreme. What's the purpose of it all? Well, the purpose was so that at some point they will have the chance to understand Him. We read about that, verses 27, 28, 29. It's important to get the arrangement straight for us. Who comes from whom? The pagans of his time, Paul's time, thought that their God sprang from their efforts. Totally upside down. But haven't we as a culture constructed our own deities that people in effect worship? I think in some ways we have. This section really touches on God's plan for mankind, what our destiny is, what that future is that God has in mind for His creatures, what He does and doesn't do. It all revolves around that. Take a look at another section in John 14. You're probably familiar with the first part of the chapter where Christ talks about in my Father's house are many mansions or offices or dwellings or responsibilities or a number of ways it could be translated. He told His disciples He was going to prepare that future for them. And then He said, I will come again. Verse 3. You're not going to heaven to greet me. Thomas asked them the question, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Christ rather puzzling answer, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," echoes of John 6:44. Philip comes up with something else in verse 8. He says, "Lord, just show us the Father, and that's enough. That's sufficient." Christ answered that one too. He said, "Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you haven't known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who dwells in me does the works." Talks about, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and he in me, or else just believe me for the sake of the works." And he begins to talk to them about the fact that he will provide for inspiration through God's Spirit. He talks about, "We will not leave you orphans." And he talks about the Spirit of truth. It's part of God's plan. What does he want for his children? Training for a responsibility. Participation in the family. I've wondered sometimes, is it possible that John 14 actually explains John 6:44? Because there's the overtone of the same reference there. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That sounds like an echo of John 6:44. His sacrifice opens the way. We understand that. The veil of the temple was rent. We have a written record in the Gospels of his life, the things that he did for 33 and a half years. Humans could see those things, and they were written down. No one can even start the trek, the journey, unless God opens a mind. I think we've all had the experience of trying to explain to someone something that seems clear to us. We need to remember why it's clear. Christ's explanation to Philip in John 14 only demonstrates that the direction we take toward the right kind of relationship with God is best learned by seeing his example. Peter and John talk about that in their letters. We can't even begin that journey unless God the Father starts the process in our minds. There's an order to all of this. We know about it. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about every man in his own order. He reassured the brethren in Thessalonica that there was an order, that those who had died were not lost. They would be resurrected in God's family, in the kingdom. Some are called now, most are not. We're the little flock, Luke 12:32. These are all familiar verses. He's not now reaching out his hand to save mankind. But here's what I want to get at, brethren. I want us to think about. What does that mean? It means in practical terms that many who think God is active in their lives are mistaken in the way that they think he is. He is in the sense that he will work out the timing of their calling just when it's best for them. But if you had the experience of someone who is a very sincere believer in certain aspects of what is called Christianity, and when they find out that you are a believer too, as they view it, the impression seems to be you and I are on the same page. And you and I are thinking, no, we're not. Not really. But that's not because we're anything special. It's because somebody performed a miracle in our minds, and that was God. He will work out the timing of their calling when it's best for them. He will ensure that they have memories appropriate to fall back on when he opens their mind. That ties in with what Jesus told his disciples about the impact of the Holy Spirit in John 14. He can call things to memory. That's not that hard for him. He can just depress that memory cell and boom, it comes back. In his mercy, I believe that God sometimes does answer the prayers of his children, even those who don't yet understand him. I've seen some things happen that I can't explain any other way. It would be a mistake to say, oh, he only answers my prayers, not yours. Why would we think that? Why would we think we have those answers? We're making him too small and ourselves too big. But to think, as so many do, that God's behind everything that happens, that's not right either. Remember Christ's example of the Tower of Siloam. What about us? Do we sometimes think things that happen are direct from God? A very specific, tiny thing? Now, I'm not saying don't think in terms of being grateful for God's gifts. I think that's the best way to look at it. There are so many gifts he's given so many of us. But if we do think that, well, you know, I was able to buy this house because God may shoot all the other buyers away and it was there for waiting for us. Really? I don't know that God is that involved in real estate. I mean, he made all the real estate there is, but I really don't think it's quite that amazingly crafted. Is it a gift from him and things work out? Sure. Thank him for the gift. But then what do you do if something bad happens? I mean, when we were moving into this area more than 17 years ago, we put an offer on a house that we liked and thought, oh boy, that's a nice gift. We had a contract in place on the one they were living in Mansfield. We put in the offer here, and the next day the one in Mansfield fell through. So if we say, is that from God too? Did he cause that lady to lie about her application? No. You just work with it. You work with it. And it's a gift when things work out. What about happens when we start comparing ourselves to others? You know what happened in John 21. You know the conversation that Jesus Christ had with Peter? Which direction did it go? You know the whole thing about Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Feed my lambs. Do you love me more than these? Yes, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. Do you love me? He said, do you love me? And he was grieved. Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. And then he says something hard to deal with. He told Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you don't wish. And Peter understood what he was talking about. That was too clearly a description of what happened in certain forms of Roman executions. He spoke this, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, he said, follow me. What was Peter's reaction, the unconverted Peter? He turned around and looked at John and said, what about him? And that's what we do as humans, isn't it? And Jesus said, if it's my will, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? What's that got to do with you, Peter? You follow me. And you know what human nature also does? Do you know where rumors start? Twisting things and taking them out of context. And then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple wouldn't die, but Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die. He just said, if I will that he remain, what's that to you? I think that's kind of an interesting little amusing sideline. What about us, brethren? God works with us individually. We know that. He opened our minds. It's fair to say that he is developing the same character in all of us. You know how we know that? Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. You heard about that in the sermonette. Here's a way to draw closer to him. As you work through certain struggles, take this approach. Now, there are complexities. We could talk about some of that too. But as an overall approach, this is what we do. This is the way we approach life. He uses different circumstances, just like this exchange with Peter and John in John 21 shows us. I'm sure most of us who are parents can understand that. If you have more than one child, do you treat each child exactly the same in all circumstances? Ask your kids. They will give you a resounding no, of course not. Because you know what's coming. You know the words that come sooner or later out of every kid's mouth. That's not fair. Isn't that right? Of course it is. I mean, I'm sure my brother and I never said that more than, you know, several times a week as we were growing up. But we're talking about human beings. Who is it who knows better than anything else and anyone else what's best for his children as he works with them in their calling for the purposes of being in his family forever? And how much bigger is his view than ours? We can't even comprehend it. We can't even comprehend it. Is it any surprise that we as God's children, not seeing all that he sees, not understanding as clearly as he does what's needed in our lives to help us reach that goal, sometimes we tend to react much the same way. In other words, do grown-ups sometimes also say, that's not fair? Of course we do. Peter did. Are we any different or better than Peter? We're tempted sometimes to say, what about him? What about her? Does God ever, has he ever revealed himself to any of his servants? Yes, a handful. Back in the old days, as they say, mostly the Old Testament, a handful in the New. We can think of incidents in the lives of some of the patriarchs and matriarch in one case. Adam and Eve, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Moses. The list isn't endless, but it's pretty substantial. Maybe that's what Philip had in mind when he said, show us the Father. Maybe he wanted something like that. The timing of the request was important too. Jesus Christ was very close to his final trial and his crucifixion and death. He was explaining to the disciples the things they'd need to know about the Holy Spirit being given and how it would work. His answer was kind of puzzling. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That didn't make any sense to them. Not yet. Matches another section of Scripture, though, and maybe it won't answer all our questions, but I'm going to take a crack at it today, much like Mr. Pavlik did in the sermonette. My Scripture for today is Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. There are several things here. We won't take a great deal of time with each one, but something to think about. To try to understand how big God is and how big we aren't. And a little bit of perspective. Hebrews 1 verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It's an interesting reference. According to inspired Scripture, it is possible to describe as the last days any time after the first coming of Jesus Christ. Because this was written in the first century. And it's inspired by God. It's approved as part of, you know, his word to man and humankind. And he says, has in these last days, whether it was Paul or somebody else who wrote it, it doesn't say, but traditionally we think Paul. He has spoken to us by his Son. So we don't go looking for visions like some had in the Old Testament. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as by inheritance he has obtained a more excellent name than they. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you, or I'll be to him a father and he shall be to me a son? God, it says, speaks to us in these times by his Son. Far superior to angels. You know, God did sometimes speak by angels, like Gabriel was sent to appear and talk to Daniel, pass on a message. You might remember that, Daniel 9 specifically. What is it that's said about Christ? Remember, he told his disciples, we could look in several places in the Gospels, that he would reveal the Father to his disciples. Maybe that's why Philip said, show us the Father and that'll be good enough. Maybe he thought there was something more that was to be done. But look at Hebrews. This section tells us how we can get a little better hold or a little better handle on how God does things, how he reveals things, just how big his view is, how small we are by comparison. We don't want to reverse it and make him small and ourselves big. Seven things are listed that we learn. And we're supposed to draw these conclusions by the example of Jesus Christ that we have recorded. Seven things. The first one is, he is appointed heir of all things. What does that call to mind about us and our relationship to God? Well, for one thing, in Romans 8, it tells us that we are supposed to inherit jointly with Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs. Now, his position is far greater than ours. But what God has in mind is something so vast we can't even comprehend it. We are to be joint heirs with him. We have some glimpse through the record of the Scripture where he is now and what he's doing now. He has ascended to the Father's throne. The references in the book of Revelation indicate he is seated beside his Father or with his Father on his throne. And he makes reference to offering that chance, Revelation 2 and 3, to those who follow him. To be seated with him or beside him as he is to his Father. Does that change our outlook any? Does it make us look at a bigger picture than to say, why did you do this? Or why did you do that? Or what about him, your neighbor and friend in the church? It's a bigger picture. The next thing it says, through whom he made the worlds. Does that make us think about our place? You know, many of us in God's church have had the opportunity for travel in ways we might never have ever had before through one singular thing. You know what it is? Going to the Feast of Tabernacles. How many of us have been to places we would almost certainly never have been before if it were not for the feast? Now, our world is much more mobile than it was years ago, but it still has opened up possibilities. Do we understand more because of what God's doing, even on a small, tiny, little physical level? When it says, through whom he made the worlds, well, you could list how many states you've been in or how many countries you've been in, but let me ask you this. How many galaxies have you been to? How many stars have you examined up close and personal? Is that out of the question for the future? Don't think so. Don't know what purpose it would serve. It would have to have some purpose, but it makes what we have now rather pathetically puny, doesn't it? You say, well, I've been in three more states than you have. Yeah, 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 yeah. So what? I don't think Peter's going to be saying in the future, what about John? He's been to 14 galaxies and I've only been to 12. I just don't think it's going to happen that way. When you think about our place, take a look at Isaiah 29 for a moment. Verse 11 of Isaiah 29, just how we see and don't see. This whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I can't, for it's sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this. And he says, I'm not literate. So God says, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they've removed their hearts far from me. Their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. It's so tiny and so small. Some who are illiterate say, I can't read. Then those who are literate say, but it's sealed. I can't open it. God's the one who has to give these things. People today are not literate about God. They don't know the basics of his scripture because they've never spent any time in it. They don't know his word. They don't know his plan. And yet they use his name in talking about the events of their lives. You'll hear God's name invoked more often on a golf course than anywhere else I can think of. I don't think they're praying. Having played a little golf, I understand the frustration, especially when you play like me. But do we connect to the part it says, verse 14, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a work and a wonder? That's what we look forward to. Verses 15 and 16 are the crucial parts. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from God. Their works are in the dark and they say, who sees us? Who knows? Surely you have things turned around. Should the potter be esteemed as the clay? Shall the thing made say of him who made it, he didn't make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? We have to get things straight, brethren. How big is God? How small are we? Back to Hebrews, it says the next phrase in Hebrews 1 about Jesus and how we're supposed to learn through Jesus Christ, the brightness of his glory. The New International Version translates that the radiance of God's glory. We know he was God in the flesh, John 1. Incredibly, we are considered his brothers and sisters. At least that's what the future holds. Talks about that right here in Hebrews. Chapter 2, verses 11, 12, 13, 14, that we are his brothers and sisters. That's amazing. How big is he? How big is his vision and his view? What about the express image of his person? Jesus Christ's words to Philip come to mind. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When's the last time we really studied the Gospels, went through them carefully, which tell us the most about the life Jesus led here on earth? How much do we learn about God and how we should be relating to him from that reading and studying? It says also, upholding all things by the word of his power. Maybe we think first of the power it takes to just sustain the universe, and that's rightly done. I mean, you know, the earth rotating on its axis, spinning around the sun. Talked about that in a recent sermon. We're going 66,000 miles an hour as we go around the sun. We just don't feel it. What if somebody put the brakes on? Skip off into space. I don't think so. Don't want that to happen. But there's a powerful reference in chapter 10 of John that speaks more directly. John 10, verse 23, Jesus walked in the porch, in the temple, Solomon's porch. It was winter, Feast of Dedication. The Jews surrounded him and said, "How long are you going to keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus said, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. I told you that. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. Eventually, I would add, they shall never perish." We have a future that goes on forever. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Doesn't say we can't jump out, but nobody will snatch us out. Is that a picture of how big he is? The next thing, the second last thing in Hebrews, it says, "by himself purged our sins." Interesting phrase. The Father had a part in all this, of course. He was willing to give up his Son. Brings our focus back on a familiar but no less important aspect of God's plan. We're looking at the fall holy days ahead of us, but, you know, the Passover every year. We think, we pray, we study, we meditate about those things no matter what time of the year it is. He's larger than we are. His view is so much more massive and expansive. Can we open it up a little bit? Think about what he was willing to do for us. Maybe asking what we're willing to do for others in a reflection of the same mind. And the last step, it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's his role. That's his office, to use the words of John 14. You ever wondered what yours is? Sometimes I think about it. I don't know what it is. I know it'll be perfectly chosen. You know what my responsibility is? Stay humble. Stay focused. Make sure I'm there. Isn't that true for all of us? In Revelation 3, verses 9 to 13, it says, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you." Only God is to be worshipped. What does he have in mind for us? "You have kept my commandment to persevere. I will keep you from the hour of trial to test the whole world. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one takes your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God. The Lord is there. Ezekiel 48. The new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brethren, what's the point of reviewing all this? It may seem a little bit of a scatter pattern, but I ask it in the same phrase. Do we sometimes make God too small and ourselves too big? Think about it. We look at what Jesus Christ is like from the description in Hebrews 1. That's what's on God's mind, and that's what we're told we learn from about him in these last days. It did start out by saying, God has spoken to us by his Son. Humans are tempted to ask, where's God when such and such happens? Well, that's pretty presumptuous when you see how big he is and how small we are. And his answer is, here I am. I'm revealed in my Son. Are you paying attention to what I'm saying? Are you paying attention to what my answer is? All those things are attributes of or actions of Jesus Christ, the one through whom God speaks to us in these last days. And just like it says in Ezekiel 48:35, the Lord is there. So here's the question. Are we listening? Remember what Elijah went through? After he ran for his life, after he was so instrumental in destroying the satanic influences of all the false priests, and then Jezebel says, I'm going to make your life like one of those by about this time tomorrow, and he headed for the hills. What was God's approach? You know, wind, fire, storm, and then a still small voice. And then he said, Elijah, you have work to do. Go do this, anoint Hazael, king of Syria, find Elisha, anoint him to take your place. Get busy. You have work to do. So do we. So do we. Are we making sure we're listening to what's important to him? Learning what he wants us to learn? Making sure the hope is there? When we're tempted to make God too small or ourselves too big or to put him in a box, let's remember some of those lessons. Like Isaiah 55. Philippians 2 and verse 5 shows us the mind we should seek and what it was like. So what have we learned, all of us, all these years, so many of us have been here? Do the fall holy days deepen our understanding every year? Does every little bit we hear or read or think about or study add to it? How well do we know him? Do we know about that phrase, the Lord is there? The future. The brethren, the people of this world, haven't been issued that invitation yet. They will. Their impressions are distorted at best. But one day they'll know the truth. Maybe in that day some will know that they knew you or me. What will our impact have been? Wouldn't it be something to see a light of recognition dawn on somebody's face as you're asked to help them in the second resurrection? Especially if it's a warm and amazed and welcoming look instead of a, no, get away from me. No, we hope it won't be that. But instead a warm and welcoming, I remember you. You helped me do this, or you did that, or you said the other thing. It's going to be important. Will we have been able in a very small way to have allowed God to speak through us? Jesus Christ did. He has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. He did it so perfectly, we have it described in Hebrews 1. He's our elder brother. He's our example, the one we look to, our model, to be imitated. He knew the Father so well that as he said to the disciples, I and the Father are one. How are we passing that on in our lives and our example? Let's keep a careful vigil as we go forward, seeing everything through the prism of God's Word as much as we can. World events, social conditions, our spiritual condition, how to help our neighbors by living God's way visibly for all to see. Understanding, like Job, that sometimes we speak of things too wonderful for us to know. Because sometimes we too can make God too small and ourselves too big. Sometimes we can put the all-powerful, all-wise, all-caring God into a little box of our own limitations. Isn't it a great relief to find, when all is said and done, that he doesn't fit in that little box?